Well, good morning. Good morning, especially welcome if you are visiting us today. By way of explanation, we usually try to spend some time in our services unpacking a passage of the Bible. And this term we are looking at the parables of Jesus. We've read from Matthew's Gospel about what God's kingdom is like. So perhaps it would be a good idea to have just a short silence as we ask God to help us reflect on what we've just read. It's getting dark, and nervously you pace back and forward in your modest home. You are worried. You sweep the dirt on the floor, back and forward, side to side. More time goes by. You stare into the darkness and you begin to pray out your fretfulness. Oh God, where is my husband? I know he didn't find work today. I went to the marketplace, God, and I saw him standing there late afternoon. Lord, where is he? Has something happened to him, or is he too ashamed to come home empty-handed again? And your prayer is broken by a tug on your dress. It's your 5-year-old daughter. Mummy, where is Daddy? Why has Daddy not come home yet? Is he bringing us something to eat? I'm hungry, Mummy. And with that, the door bursts open, and there's Daddy. Hello, my sweetheart. Prepare the table. We have a feast. Look, I have bread, I have cheese, I have figs, and a special treat for the two women in my life, a little honey. You are surprised, but confused. But my love, where did you get all this? I know you didn't work. You didn't steal it, did you? And your husband says, the most amazing, the most marvelous thing happened today. There I was, standing in the marketplace, waiting all day for a job. The hours went by, some got hired, some gave up and left, but I waited. I couldn't bear another night lying in bed, my stomach growling, our stomachs growling. But then, about the 11th hour, the CEO of a vineyard conglomerate, not even one of his managers, the CEO himself, on his fourth or his fifth trip, he came and he yelled out to the few of us left, why have you been standing there all day doing nothing? My first thought was, what a nerve! But we yelled back, obviously, because no one's hired us. But then he said, I'll hire you. An hour's work, a few pennies, better than nothing. So I went. But an hour later, when the paymaster gathered everyone, would you believe it? He paid us first. Not those who had worked 3 or 6 or 9 or 12 hours, but would you believe it? He paid us first and he gave us wages for an entire day. A whole denarius for 60 minutes work. I was so overjoyed that I skipped to the marketplace and I bought all of this. Isn't it wonderful? Tonight we feast. Friends, imagine if you were that 11th hour worker. How would you be feeling? Overwhelmed with the compassion of the vineyard owner? You see, despite the title the NIV Bibles before us give to this parable, the focus is most certainly not on the workers in the vineyard, but rather on the compassionate employer. The compassionate employer. This is the parable of the generous vineyard owner. That is, of course, a picture of God. And a picture, verse 1, of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So as we unpack this end time parable near the end of Jesus' ministry, a parable found only in Matthew, let's get a sense this morning of the lavishness, the abundance, the extravagance of God's grace. And let's ask together how we respond to it. Come back with me to verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same. About the 11th hour, he went out and still found others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one's hired us," they said. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." This is a story filled with questions. It's a story filled with surprises. That's what a parable is supposed to invoke in us. The owner of the vineyard needs workers, either the vines need pruning or it's harvest time. So at five different times of the day, he goes out to the unemployment corner of the marketplace to find hired hands, starting early in the morning at 6 a.m. and then every 3 hours. If you've been to Israel or many parts of the Middle East, this is a scene you might still see today. I remember a few years ago being at the Damascus Gate in East Jerusalem mid-morning, and there were still Palestinian day workers hanging around in the hope that a man would pull up with a van, maybe from an Israeli kibbutz, and would shout out how many should jump in the back for a day's work. But think of the humiliation of those who get turned away. "No, only 7 needed today. Get off." But then in verse 8, we get the first of 3 big surprises. The parable's structured in a very Hebraic way, a kind of parabolic template that had been around for at least 1,000 years at this point, where each half reflects the other, and the surprise, the bamboozlement, if that's a word, it comes at the very center. So first surprise, verse 8. The owner of the vineyard has a foreman, a steward, leading us to ask the question, well, why then is the owner of the vineyard doing all the recruitment, not the foreman? Why is the CEO of the vineyard conglomerate himself going out to find workers? Surely his HR department can do that for him. Second surprise, on the heels of the first, the owner, he says to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them," literally, "the wage." That is, a full day's pay for all of them, regardless of how long they've worked. That goes completely against their and our sense of justice, doesn't it? Equal pay for unequal work. As one person put it, little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals. What's going on here? And the third surprise of verse 8, the owner insists that the workers are paid beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Again, the exact opposite order to what the foreman and the workers and Jesus' readers would expect. What is happening? Well, I hope in all this we can begin to see how these twists point towards the compassion of the vineyard owner. The compassion of the vineyard owner. At the start of the day, 6 a.m., he sees many eager, unemployed men, and he hires enough for his vineyard for that day, hoping that others would be engaged by someone else. And he comes back at 9 a.m. just to see what's happened. But he finds others waiting around. And verse 3 and verse 4, there's the sense that though he didn't really need more workers, he says, "You also go and work in my vineyard." By midday, he's confident that the rest would have found work or gone home. But he sees instead a sad crowd. His heart's moved. He hires more. At 3 p.m., his compassion compels him again to check the unemployment corner. And to his amazement, but also to his dismay, there's still men hanging around. So he hires them, maybe rewarding them for their courage. And finally, at 5 p.m., the owner returns for a fifth time. Surely an hour before the working day finishes, everyone would have gone home. But no. He finds some deeply distressed and humiliated workers. "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one's hired us. That is, we want to work. We're willing to work. We're ready to work. We're able to work. And so we won't give up. We'll stand here if necessary until the light fades and we have to go home in the dark." Now, at this point, the vineyard owner, he could have said, "Oh, you know, you poor things. Here, have a denarius each and buy yourself some food." But verse 7, instead of giving them a handout, he gives them instead a hand up. He gives them a job. Notice he doesn't promise to pay them anything. And yet, they accompany him. Maybe the workers have watched him return repeatedly to the marketplace, and they are trusting in his compassion. So off they go to the vineyard, where at this point there's probably more workers than grapes. And just an hour later, with barely enough time to clock in, to find baskets, to get to the vines even, the day's over. It's pay time. In what order does the owner instruct the foreman to pay his workers? The owner could have kept to the usual order of the first workers first and the last is last. But Jesus is teaching us here. He's teaching us, chapter 19, verse 30, "Many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first." Or put the other way around, chapter 20, verse 16, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." He wants everyone to see, especially the 6 a.m. workers, hot and dirty from their 12-hour shift, how much each worker gets paid. If he paid the 6 a.m. workers first, they'd take their denarius and they'd go home happy. But he wants them to see, verse 10, that the 5 p.m.ers get a whole day's wage, £100. Wow, that's generous. That must be the hourly rate, they think. So the 5 p.m.ers, they're next. They're going to get 300 and we should get 1,200. Maybe their eyes spin round with pound signs. So imagine the 6 a.m.ers' astonishment. Imagine their shock when they see the 3 p.m.ers get £100, the 12 p.m.ers get £100, the 9 a.m.ers get £100, And they themselves, the 6 a.m.ers, the hard workers, the committed, the first chosen, they get £100. But that's not fair. Verse 12, we should receive more. Is it fair? Our natural instinct reading this is to agree with them, isn't it? We live today by a just desserts culture, don't we? Children get merit badges, even in nursery. Bankers get bonuses in line with what they've brought in. If you're here today and you work in an office, imagine if someone got paid the same as you for doing the same job, but whilst you do 9 to 6 each day, they do 5 till 6. That's surely not fair. You'd take your employer to a tribunal, wouldn't you? But friends, understanding the vineyard owner's heart here is to understand the generosity of the grace of God. There's two responses, aren't there? To find God's grace amazing, as we assume the 5 p.m. workers did, or to find God's grace infuriating, as the 6 a.m. workers did. Or, for those familiar with Victor Hugo's novel Les Misérables, does grace change us for the good, like the protagonist Jean Valjean? Or does grace enrage us, ultimately slay us, like the police inspector Javert? What's our response to God's grace? Verse 13, the owner says, I'm not being unfair to you. And actually, he's right. No one is underpaid in this parable. I'm fulfilling what we agreed. Here's the contract. I'm giving you what I'm contractually obliged to give. Notice that the other workers, they didn't have a contract as such. To the 9 a.m.ers, the owner said, I'll pay you whatever is right. To the rest, he didn't say anything. So we're being made to ask the question from this parable, well, what is right? What is just where it's not defined beforehand? What is right? What is justice? Surely it is this. Verse 14. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or literally, is your eye evil because I am generous? We're reading this asking what is right, what is justice? But Jesus' point is that generosity and compassion are part of justice. Generosity and compassion are part of justice. He's saying you 6 a.m. workers can go home to your wives and your children. You can proudly say that you found work and you have a full day's pay. But I want the 5 p.m. workers and everyone else to be able to open the door of their homes and have the same joy in their hearts and the same money in their pockets. I want their wives and children to be as proud of them as yours are of you. Can you see and can you feel the generous grace of God here? God is the landowner, and with his relentless pursuing of and compassion for the unemployed, I think we could even say that the incarnation of Jesus himself is in mind here, going back again and again and again and again to have compassion on the people. As an economist and businessman, the vineyard owner's got a lot to learn, hasn't he? But that's not the point. The point is, see God's compassion. See God's generosity. See God's grace. See it, and unlike the 6 a.m. workers, don't seek to control it or dictate who it should be given to, but rather experience it and imitate it. Let it transform you. Are you gracious yourself as God's been gracious to you? Some of you may have read Isaac Dennison's short story, Babette's Feast, or watched the movie version, at least. You may know the story. Babette was a chef for nobility back in France, but she finds herself serving as a cook for 2 elderly ladies in a strict, dour, fundamentalist community in Denmark. And every night her austere employers instruct her to cook the same old dreary meal, boiled fish and potatoes, because they say Jesus commanded, take no thought of food and drink. And Babette buys a lottery tickets in the hope of winning enough to go back to France. But then the unbelievable happens. She wins the lottery, 10,000 francs, a small fortune. And in celebration, Babette asks if she might prepare a French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. At first, the people of the village refuse. No, no, it would be a sin to indulge in such rich food. But Babette begs them, and finally they relent. Well, as a favour to you, we will allow you to serve us this French food you speak of. But the people secretly vow not to enjoy the feast and instead to occupy their minds with spiritual things, believing God will not blame them for eating this sinful meal as long as they do not enjoy it. So Babette begins her preparations. Caravans of exotic food arrive, cages of quail, barrels of fine wine. And finally, the big day comes and the village gathers. The first course is an exquisite turtle soup. The diners force it down without enjoyment. But although they usually eat in silence, conversation begins to take off. Then comes the wine, Vave Clicquot 1860, the finest vintage in all France. And the atmosphere slowly changes. Someone smiles. Someone else giggles. An arm comes up and drapes over a shoulder. And someone is heard to say, well, after all, did not the Lord Jesus say, love one another? And by the time the main entree of quail arrives, those austere, pleasure-fearing people are giggling and they're laughing and slurping and guffawing and praising God for their many years together. This pack of Pharisees is transformed into a loving community through the gift of a meal. One of the 2 sisters goes into the kitchen to thank Babette, saying, oh, how we will miss you when you return to Paris. But Babette replies, I will not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the feast. Friends, as you experience the grace of God given in another sort of meal, how does that grace change you? And how does it transform us as a community? Do we try to control it, to limit it, or to imitate it? If you are a believer and the grace of God lives in your heart, Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection to atone for your sins, if that's you and you've received that grace, experience it and imitate it. be that grace and give that grace to others. If you've been a Christian for a while, sometimes that sense of serving a generous master can grow dim, can't it? And together we can become a grumbling, graceless church, a meritocracy full of harsh words and grudges and irate emails and legalism and a lack of joy. A church like that is a sad, self-righteous place to be. But God's grace is amazing. His love is overflowing, and his mercy reaches people that we might think are undeserving. In the context of the passage, that's the challenge Peter the Apostle had to deal with. Remember, end of chapter 19, Jesus is saying this parable to remind him and to remind all 12 disciples that though they were the first to give up all they had to follow him, Jesus actually includes all true disciples as having received his grace equally. The disciples shouldn't think that they are the first in the kingdom, for the first shall be last, and the last first. They've been shown the same grace as every other follower of Jesus. God's grace makes us all equal. So I hope you can see from that general principle many other applications not immediately addressed here in the passage. Jews should not despise Gentiles, non-Jews, for being latecomers to the grace party. Law-abiding Pharisees should not despise repentant prostitutes, for God's grace is given to both. Simeon, who held baby Jesus in the temple at the beginning of his life, should not despise the thief on the cross who believed at the end. Believers who trust in Jesus today have the same privileges as Abraham, the friend of God in the Old Testament. And yes, as Fred touched upon earlier, someone who believes in Jesus on their deathbed receives the same grace, the same generosity, the same welcome into the kingdom as someone who's been a Christian all their life. And equally, today God does not only show grace to those who have ticked our evangelical boxes as if God's grace depended on us. Only those who've said a certain conversion prayer in a certain way or been a member of the right church. No, God has grace on whomever he chooses. Whether it's those we think don't deserve it. Whether it's those we think have got it wrong. Or, changing tack slightly, whether it's an entire race of people, like the entire Jewish race in the future, perhaps. God has grace upon whomever he chooses. If that were not the case, he wouldn't be God, or it wouldn't be grace. God's grace makes us all equal. And as we experience it, don't seek to control it. Don't seek to put limits on it, to tell God who he can or can't give it to. But rather, imitate it. Show God's grace to others. Be like Jesus, who chose to be poorer in this parable so that others can be richer. Now, it's quite a striking feature of this parable that it doesn't really have a proper ending. What happens? We're just left hanging. And we ask, well, what's the response of the 6 a.m. complainers? Do they say, give me more money now or I'll take it from you? Still unable to comprehend grace. Or do they say, you know what? You're right. You've been fair with us and you've been generous to others. We should be more like you. What happens? We just don't know. But friends, that's because Jesus is inviting us to find ourselves in the story and to bring it to a conclusion in our own lives. That's his invitation to us this morning. What do we do with his grace? Do we seek to control it or to imitate it? In what areas of my life is God asking me to imitate his grace? How can I be more like the compassionate vineyard owner in the way I treat other people? At home, in church, at work? What is your response? Heavenly Father, we pray a simple prayer this morning, and that is, thank you for your compassion. Thank you for coming into this world you created and showing compassion on sinners, those who turned away from you. Thank you that you are kind, even when we're not kind. Thank you that you are generous. Thank you that you are loving. Thank you that you are the God of grace. And our prayer this morning, Heavenly Father, is that we might not dictate to you who you can and can't give your grace to, but we might wonder and glory in your grace and so imitate it that others may see the grace of God through us and in our lives. We pray that as we face the different challenges that come to our minds now this week, for other people at work, in our homes, for others here in this church, please help us in the areas in which we need to show grace to one another, even as you have shown grace to us. Help us rejoice and to never forget the grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.